Okay, I want to get back to the sermon on, or the series on Satan. And can somebody get the back door there? And yeah, so I want to get back to that. This should be number 3 in this series. And if you remember, the first one we talked about the origin of Satan, and the second one we talked about the falls of Satan, 3 castings of Satan. And now I want to talk about the attributes of Satan, and there's a whole bunch of them here that I want to take a look at. I'm not sure if I'm going to get through this whole section or not. If not, then I'll pick it up next week, Lord willing. The first attribute about Satan that we want to look at is the fact that he is a spirit. And we've already talked about the fact that he is a fallen angel, so we know what he is. And he was created on the first day of creation, and he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the chief of the angels, and he fell, and we know that. But I do want to talk about the fact that he is a spirit. He is the prince of the power of the air, which is called the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, this text pretty well is a proof text. It is a proof text that proves that Satan is a spirit. He is not a flesh and blood being like you and I are. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. It says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Now, this text doesn't identify him as Satan by name, but we can easily, by comparing scripture, prove who this is talking about. He is the prince of the power of the air, and I just can't help but think about the last 100 years, and you think about the air. You ever hear the phrase being on the air, right? If you're on the radio or the television, you're on the air. And the reason for that is because the waves travel through the air, right? That's the medium which they get to us by. And how much power and control does Satan have over people through, well, radios in the old days, but radio, television, and now the internet, because it travels across the air too, wires, and then ultimately we all have Wi-Fi, right? We all have cell phones. It travels across the air. He is the prince of the power of the air. And I don't know if that's what, obviously the King James translators didn't have that in mind, or the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that down, didn't have that in mind, I doubt, because he had no idea about electromagnetic waves and things like that. But I just can't help but wonder if, obviously the Lord knew what was going to happen, and if there's not some tie in there, because it certainly seems very likely to me. But anyway, that aside, Satan's the prince of the power of the air, and let me just prove that to you. If you look back in Luke chapter 2 and verses 5 through 6, Luke 2, 5 through 6, I'm sorry, Luke 4, 5 through 6. Because Satan's main war with people is a war for the mind. It's a war of information is what it is. And what better way to get at people's minds than to control the internet and television? Because then you can, if you can control that, you can control anybody. I don't know if you got a chance to read to watch the video that I sent you here a couple days ago in the email about communion, but in that video, some of the creators of the social media giants like Facebook, in that video they admitted that they intentionally, knowingly created this thing to program people, to affect and mess up your minds, and to give you dopamine rushes with the Facebook thing, because you make a post and then you wait for somebody to like it. Whenever somebody likes it, it gives you the rush. And then it gives you the reason to post again. I mean, Facebook is a narcissist dream. You make these posts and you wait to get the likes and you get the social validation and you keep posting all this junk out there that in real life you would never tell anybody. But anyway, but they use this to control people, to program people. And I am absolutely convinced that it is purely satanic. Satan is entirely behind it. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And the devil, this is when Jesus was tempted by Satan. It says, "And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." So Satan says that I will give you all this power. The power, I mean, the control of all the world. He is the prince of the power of the air. You see, he's got the power. Look in John 12 and verse 31. John 12 and verse 31, just to show you another text which proves that This is Satan there in Ephesians 2:2, who is the prince of the power of the air, as if you didn't already know that. John 12 and verse 31. Now the judgment of this world, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast down. The prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. He is in another place in 2 Corinthians 4 called the God of this world. And we'll talk about that later. He is not flesh and blood. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. He is not a physical creature. He does not have a physical body. Now, angels can materialize into physical bodies. That's true. And we have examples of that in the scripture, where they did materialize and men talked with them and they ate with them and they clearly, you know, were manifested in physical bodies. But angels, and Satan is an angel, are primarily spiritual. They are spiritual beings that can manifest themselves in a physical body. They are not physical bodies that can manifest themselves in a spiritual body. That is not the case. And here's a proof text for it. Ephesians 6, 11 through 12. Ephesians 6, 11 through 12. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Right there. Do I need to go any further? Satan is not flesh and blood. He does not have a physical body. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual wickedness. Satan is a spirit, not a flesh body. Look at John 13. I'll just give you an example of this. I'll show you that Satan is a spirit. John 13 and verse 27. John 13 and verse 27. This would be maybe you'd say anecdotal evidence. I'm not sure what the word for that would be. But we can see by what Satan does, we can see what he is. John 13 and verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. This is into Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So Satan enters into Judas. Obviously, one physical body cannot enter into another physical body, right? Or birth, you have one physical body inside another one. But you know what I'm saying, right? A man cannot enter into another man, obviously. He was a spirit that was able to enter into Judas. Now, the next attribute of Satan is that he is not eternal. And these next attributes that I'm going to cover, and there's going to be maybe four or five or six of them, they are what I would call negative attributes. I'm going to show you what he is not. So I'm going to show you what he is, but I want to show you what he is not. And there has been controversy over the centuries going a long, long way back probably in the first several centuries after Christ. There were people called the Manichaeans. I don't know if you ever heard of the Manichaeans, but the Manichaeans taught a dualistic philosophy that there was evil and good out there, and they were both eternal, and there were basically two gods, in a sense, a bad god and a good god, and they were constantly at war with each other and constantly basically canceling each other out, and one couldn't overcome the other one. That is at least my simplistic understanding of Manichaeism. I'm sure somebody that is deeply entrenched in it could probably pick out all the minutiae and explain to me how that's not exactly the case. But that's the general idea. There's good and evil, and these two things are eternal, and they are constantly in conflict with each other. But Satan is not eternal. He was created, and therefore that means he's not eternal. If you look at Ezekiel 23 and verse 15. Ezekiel 28. I don't know if I said 23. I meant 28. When I say he's not eternal, I mean he is not eternal as far as a beginning goes. He has not existed for all eternity. He will exist for all eternity. So will every one of us, right? But I mean he is not eternal in his origin. And that is a contradiction of terms in and of itself. Eternal in your origin. If you're eternal, you don't have an origin. So, but you get what I'm saying anyway. Ezekiel 28 and verse 15. We've gone over this passage extensively in the last couple of sermons. It says, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So that one verse right there tells us, we know it's speaking of Satan, and I've already proved that in the first sermon on in this series. This verse proves that Satan is not eternal because he was created. And if you have a beginning, you're not eternal, because eternal means without beginning by definition. So Satan did have a beginning. He is not co-eternal with God or any such thing. Now, just some other proof that he's not eternal is the fact that he wants to be like God. Look at Isaiah 14, verse 14. Now, if he wants to be like God, what does that tell us that he is not? He's not God, right? If you are God, and if you have all the equal attributes of God, then you would not desire to be like God. So if you desire to be like God, that means you're not God. So he's not eternal, which is God's number one fundamental attribute. Isaiah 14 and verse 14 says, "Yet thou shalt be brought," 14, pardon me, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High," said Satan, as I proved in the first sermon. So Satan, his grand desire and goal is to be like God. He wants to be eternal. He wants to be that one infinite being. He wants to have absolute control over the whole universe. He wants everybody's praise and worship and adoration. He wants all the things that God has, but he can't get them. And this proves that he's obviously not eternal. Of course, we know that God is eternal. Let me just give you Bible 101 here. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. Every once in a while, it doesn't hurt to go back and just cover the bare-bone basics. And here's the thing. This is interesting. Every one of you know that God's eternal, right? But I remember somebody telling me one time, it was some members of the Cincinnati Church whenever they were over in Baku for Campus Crusade, and they weren't even converted yet, but they decided at that point, for I don't know what the period of time was, but anything that they were going to make a statement about God or religiously or about the Bible, they couldn't make any statement without proving it. So anything you said about God, whether it is he exists or he's eternal or he's omniscient or he's omnipresent or whatever, you couldn't say anything without proving it. And I think they quickly found out, and I'll bet you if you did an experiment, every one of you would quickly find out that, yeah, I know God's eternal, I know all these things, but make me produce a Bible verse right now that says it, and you might be, you know, trying to think about it and find some. So anyway, that's why I'm going to give you a couple here. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. Deuteronomy 33, 27. But it is good to get in that mindset that we don't believe anything except that we have a Bible verse for. We should get in the mindset. If anybody tells you anything, do they have a verse to prove it? And if they don't have a verse, well, then it's not provably true anymore. It could be true, but if it's not provably true, and you shouldn't believe it until it is. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. It says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." So there you go, the eternal God. So God is eternal, which means without beginning or without ending. Let me just give you one more in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 1, 17. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So there you have it. Old and New Testament in the mouth of two witnesses, it is established God is eternal, if you didn't already know that. So the fact that Satan wants to be like God means that he's not eternal, and this proves this idea of Manichaeism, to go back to that, is false. There are not two eternal beings, one good and one evil out there. Because if you think about it, you can't have two eternal beings, because an eternal being is an infinite being, and you can't have two infinite beings. Because if you have two infinite beings, how can you have two? If you have one, he's infinite and he is everything, right? So if you have two of them, then one of them occupies some space the other one doesn't occupy, and they both can't be infinite. They both can't be eternal. The next one is another negative attribute. He is not omnipotent. Omnipotent means all-powerful, right? Omni means all, and potent, like you ever smell something, you say, wow, that's potent, strong, right? Powerful. Omnipotent, all-powerful. The way that we can prove this is the fact that he was bound by Jesus Christ, And therefore, if he was bound, well, that means he's not all-powerful, right? If go ahead and turn to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 2. But if somebody claims to be all-powerful and then somebody else comes along and says, hey, come here, and they tie him up, well, guess what? They're not all-powerful, are they? So just this very fact alone shows us that Satan is not omnipotent. Powerful? Yes. All-powerful? No. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. I will prove that later on in this study, I don't know, in weeks from now. And I've done it before in the millennialism study, but that was a couple of years ago. We'll refresh your memory here in a few weeks. But anyway, the point is, Jesus Christ laid hold on Satan, that dragon, that old serpent, and bound him, which shows that Satan is not all-powerful. He is far less powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, by the way, as you know. And then, of course, Satan wants to be like the Most High. And the Most High is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Revelation 19, just look back a page. Revelation 19 and verse 6. It says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. You know, that's why one of God's names is the Almighty, right? All-powerful. Well, Satan wants to be like God, who is omnipotent, and that once again proves that he is not omnipotent. Another negative attribute, he is not omnipresent. Remember, omni, all, present, you know what present means, all present. He is present everywhere, right? This is true of God, it's not true of Satan. Now, I can prove that Satan is not omnipresent. Now, this would be, you would probably not think that Satan is all-powerful, right? I think everybody would have probably known that, even if you didn't really have a verse for it or something. You would have probably known that intuitively. You would have known that he's not eternal. But then all-present, you might think, well, I don't know, there's a lot of people out there, and it seems like Satan is tempting people all at the same time. Maybe he is all-present. Maybe he is just the spiritual nature of him. He can just be everywhere all at once. And that's not true. He is not omnipresent. Now, the thing is, remember we talked about the fact that he's got 52 million angels at least. So when you got 52 million angels and you can dispense them abroad, then you can appear to be all present, right, without being all present. Because whenever people are doing your bidding on your behalf, right, I mean, the president of the United States could appear to be, in some respects, all present all over the world because we have an empire that's running this whole globe, basically. But it's not him, he himself, right? The people under his control that he's doing this through. And the Bible actually refers to the idea of federal headship, of what somebody does in somebody else's name is attributed to that person. For instance, it was said of Solomon that Solomon offered, I don't remember the number, but I think it was 100,000 sheep, or I think it was 100,000 sheep, I'm pretty sure, at one point. Well, you just think about it. There is no way that one man could offer by himself 100,000 sheep in any length of time. And I haven't done the math here, but just think about how long it takes to offer a sheep. And then multiply that times 100,000, and old Solomon would have to be doing nothing but that for years on end. Obviously, he didn't do it himself, right? Just like when it says Solomon built the temple. Solomon wasn't out there carving rocks, right? He had people doing it for him in his name on his behalf. Right, so Satan has people or spirits doing things on his behalf and can make it appear that he is all over the place all at the same time, causing all kinds of mischief. But here, I'll just give you a verse that will show that Satan is not omnipresent. And that is the fact that if you resist him, he will flee from you. And if he flees from you, that means he's not with you. And that means he's not omnipresent, right? So let me just give you the verse. Matthew 4, 10 through 11. Matthew 4. 10 through 11. Matthew 4, 10 through 11. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The devil left him, right? The psalmist said, David said in Psalm, can't remember which one it was right now, but anyway, whither can I go from thy spirit? If I descend into hell, thou art there. If I go up to heaven, thou art there. If I go out to the sea, thou art there. Right? God never leaves you. You can't ever be away from his presence. But the devil, on the other hand, he can leave you for a season and not be with you, thankfully. And this is what James tells us to do in James 4 and verse 7. Now I'm going to talk about this extensively here in maybe in 2 weeks from now, I think it is, on how to resist the devil. Or it might be even more than that. I don't remember when it is, but it's coming up anyway. James 4 and verse 7. Says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that tells us many things, but one simple fact is that he's not omnipresent, because he can take off and not be present with you. But that is an extremely important verse. And when you compare that with what we just saw with what Jesus did and read that whole passage about how Jesus did it, right there we have the key to making Satan beat feet and get out of here, for a time anyway. Now, of course, we know that God is omnipresent. Let me just give you a verse for that. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. Proverbs 15, 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Every place. God is all over the place, all at the same time. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth on behalf of them that fear him. It says there in, I think it's in Psalm, no, it's in 2 Chronicles 16, in verse 9. But anyway, God is omnipresent. And remember, Isaiah 14, Satan wants to be like the Most High, which means that he's not omnipresent because he wants to be. Another negative attribute is that he is not omniscient. Omni, all, everything, right? Niscient, like knowledge. He is not all knowledgeable, all knowing. Now, we might think that he is. You might think that Satan knows all of my thoughts, and he doesn't know all your thoughts. He doesn't know everything that's going on. He's not like God. God knows all your thoughts. God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But unless I'm wrong, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't know of a Bible verse that tells me that Satan is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm not aware of that. If I'm wrong, correct me, and I'm trying to think if there's verses that say otherwise. But as far as I know, Satan can know your thoughts whenever you vocalize them or act them out or something, and he can figure it out like some wise person can, but he doesn't know your thoughts like God does. And if I'm wrong, I will correct myself on that, but nothing's coming to mind right now anyway. So I can prove that Satan is not omniscient because there are things that he doesn't know. See, it's really easy to prove this type of negative. Proving a negative is almost impossible if you're trying to prove a universal negative, right? But if I'm trying to disprove a universal positive like being omniscient, all I have to find is one negative, and it proves that. So I've proved that he is not omniscient by offering only one example of something he doesn't know, right? So that's all I have to do to prove somebody is not omniscient. One example is something they don't know, and they're not omniscient. So there's things that he doesn't know. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 8. And when I say prove it, you can't prove a universal negative, I kind of got some looks like you didn't know what I meant. Like, for instance, proving that God doesn't exist. How are you going to prove that God doesn't exist? You'd have to be everywhere in the universe to verify that he's not there, right? And you'd have to know everything just to make sure that there's somewhere out there, some way that God is that you don't know about. So anyway, that's what I mean by you can't prove a universal negative. Okay, anyway. Where was I? 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 8. Paul says, but we speak the mystery of God in a mystery. I'm sorry, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Satan is the prince. He is the prince of this world. So if none of the princes knew, obviously Satan didn't know. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know what was going on with the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know that if they crucified him, they were fulfilling Scripture. And that they didn't know that once they crucified him, that that was the means by which God would redeem all of his people, right? Now that was a real, talk about shooting yourself in the foot. So they crucified him, not realizing they're fulfilling prophecy. By crucifying him, they ended up facilitating the saving of all of God's elect. And furthermore, they didn't know that God was going to raise him from the dead and make him to ascend up to heaven to rule over them. There was a lot of things they didn't know. And I think that's pretty cool. Because you can just imagine, well, you don't even have to imagine, read Psalm chapter 2, you can just read about it, that God was up there in heaven watching all this going on and laughing in derision at these people that were trying to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't know what they were doing. But we're going to talk about all that at length when we get to the second half of this study on the Great War, and I'm really looking forward to that. But I will spare for now. So Satan didn't know that, and if he didn't know that, that means he's not omniscient, right? That means he doesn't know everything, because that's a thing, and if he didn't know that thing, it means he doesn't know everything. That's not to say that he doesn't know anything. He knows plenty of things. He's extremely intelligent. I'll talk about that later on in this sermon. Of course, we know that Satan wants to be like the Most High, and we know that God knows everything. He's omniscient. Look at Psalm 147 and verse 5. Psalm 147 and verse 5. So in learning what Satan is not, you've just learned the biblical proof for the basic fundamental attributes of God. His eternality, his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. You know what that means? He knows everything. He understands everything. There's no limit to his understanding. So that fact means that Satan's not omnipotent. If he wants to be like God, God's omnipotent, omniscient, that means that Satan is not. Now, I've pretty well proven this with all the rest of the points, but I'll state it again. Here's the next negative attribute. He's not God, right? I've pretty much already proven that. And just the fact that he wants to be like the Most High is obvious proof that he is not the Most High. He is not God, Isaiah 14:14. But as I mentioned earlier, he is a God, a little case g God. He is the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. All these gods of the heathens that people used to worship in time past, the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans, these are all devils, fallen angels. Satan himself or his people. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's the God of this world. A God can mean just a ruler, a powerful ruler. Moses was even said to be a god unto Pharaoh. He was the ruler of the people of Israel. So it's in this sense that Satan is a god, and he is, like we would think about with the gods of the Romans and the Greeks, these spiritual entities or these deities, that's what he is. He's not eternal, but he's been around from the beginning of time anyway, and he is a powerful spiritual entity, and he can do certain things like God can do. He does have power. He is powerful, and I will talk about that. As a matter of fact, that's the next point that I'm going to talk about as I look down in the outline. So he is in control of this world, the God of this world. And remember what he said to Jesus Christ. He said that if thou wilt bow down and worship me, all these kingdoms shall be thine. Now, Jesus did not say, what did he say? He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, and him shalt thou serve. But just consider what Jesus did not say. He didn't say, you lying devil, you're not the prince of this world. You don't own all the kingdoms of this world. He didn't ever say that Satan was wrong for making that claim. Satan does own the kingdoms of this world. He does. They are his. Of course, God ultimately is in control of everything, right? And Jesus, he is head over all things to the church. But he allows Satan to have his sphere of control down here over the nations. That's what he does. Now, Satan is powerful. Now, giving all these negative attributes, I'm not saying the fact that he's not omniscient means he doesn't know anything. And I'm not saying the fact that he's omnipresent, that he's not omnipresent, doesn't mean that he can't be all over the place, you know, in short order or have somebody there on his behalf. And by the fact that he's not omnipotent, I'm not saying that he has no power, right? I'm just saying that he does not have the level of these things like God does. But he is powerful. He can keep people in spiritual darkness, in which they can only be freed by the preaching of the gospel. Now you think about that. When I go on to say, to show you the rest of the attributes of Satan, and just even in this very point, and I show you how powerful Satan is, and how he can have captive people's minds, right, and keep them in deceptions and lies, and then I show you what is more powerful than that, and what can free somebody from that captivity, you're going to realize how powerful the preached gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to somebody who has a heart that is prepared to receive it. So let's go to Acts 26 and verse 18. See, a lot of people, most people, don't think that the gospel is of any power at all. I mean, as a matter of fact, I think it's foolishness, right? It's only to them who are saved it's the power of God, right? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, right? The heathen, the unbelievers, the reprobate, they don't think the gospel has any power. It's just a stupid message of some Jew dying on a cross 2,000 years ago, and what in the world does that have to do with me? It's not powerful to them, but to God's children, it can deliver them from the snare, from the captivity of Satan, from the most powerful spiritual being out there, save God himself. The preaching of the gospel can deliver you from him. Think about that. I'll give you the verse first, and then you can think about it. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. To open their eyes, this is Paul's commission. This is why Paul was made a minister. It was to go to the Gentiles, in verse 17, delivered him to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul, his commission was to go to the Gentiles and deliver them from the power of Satan unto God by the preaching of the gospel. Because when God opens that heart, first of all, he changes the nature and gives them the ability. It's not foolishness anymore. And when he opens that heart, the gospel has power to come in and change their lives. And it's done that to every one of you. It changed you from what you used to be. I am not the person that I used to be. And it's because of the sovereign grace of God, and then it's because of the gospel of God coming to me and telling me to change my mind and showing me the truth and delivering me from the errors and the sins that I once was caught up in. Now, let me just show you some of the power of Satan. Satan has the power to provoke God's children to sin. Now, I've said before, you can't say the devil made me do it, right? The devil didn't make you do it. But the devil can provoke you to do it. And I got a verse that just says that. But don't ever think because he can provoke you to do it that he can make you to do it, right? Your wife or your husband can provoke you to anger. But you can't say, you made me so angry, or you made me lose my temper. No, you didn't make me lose my temper. You maybe gave me the occasion to do so, but losing your temper was your choice. It was your own fault. The devil didn't make you do it. Let me go back here to 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21:1. It says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." I did a Bible study on this passage. Oh, when was it? What was it called? It was called The Judgment of God for Wars of Aggression. And this is what was happening here. Satan provoked David to number the people of Israel. David was not commanded by God to number the people of Israel. And if you remember this story, what ended up happening is the Lord ended up slaying, I think it was like 70,000 men the Lord slew with a pestilence because David numbered the people. He did a census, basically. And you think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, so what? He counted up the people. Why would God kill 70,000 people? Because David did a census. Well, when you realize, and you can go back and listen to that Bible study, and I prove it in there, what David was doing was he was counting up, he wasn't just counting up everybody, he was counting up all of the military-aged men. He was basically counting up to see how much military strength he had and if he could go invade another people and have a war of aggression. David was planning a military conquest that God never sanctioned, and God judged him severely for that. God is not a warmonger. Yes, God told them to slay the Canaanites and wipe out the whole nation. It's because they were going to corrupt his people Israel. But God does not condone unjust wars of aggression for no reason, like David was planning to do, like the U.S. government does continually. But anyway, so yeah, Satan can provoke God's children to sin. He's powerful in that regard. And he succeeded with David. And I'll tell you what, we're going to get back. I keep saying this. That's because the entire Bible talks about this great war, basically from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to get back to this point. Because I'll just give you a little precursor. You know who the great granddaddy of the Lord Jesus Christ was? And I say great granddaddy, I mean, you got to throw a whole bunch of greats on top of that. David, right? He was called the son of David. Now, what would have happened if the Lord would have judged David with death for this numbering of the people, or especially for the adultery with Bathsheba? Because the wages of David's adultery was death, right? What if God would have killed David, and he could have justly done so? What would have happened? The line of the Messiah would have been cut off. Satan would have won, you see? So why is Satan going after David on at least two different occasions? He's going after the line of the Messiah because it was prophesied that the son of David was going to be the Messiah. I'm just whetting your appetite for things to come. We'll get there in the coming weeks, Lord willing. Satan has lots of power. He can destroy a man's livelihood and just wipe out his wealth, his family, his health. He can do all that if God permits it, if God allows it, that is. He doesn't have carte blanche to just do that to any child of God that he wants to. Now, how can I prove that? Well, it's obvious that he would want to, right? He hates the children of God, right? And the fact that you're all here right now, and you're not dead, and you're not desolate, and all your family hasn't been murdered, and you're not covered in boils scraping yourself with potsherds, means that God has not permitted him to do that. It means that God restrains him like he did with Job. Let's just look at what Satan was able to do to Job whenever God gave him the green light to do so. Job chapter 1, verses 12 through 19. Now, he's powerful. To be able to do this to somebody means that you have great power, but he's not all-powerful that he can just do it whenever he wants to. He still has to get God's permission to do it. Look at Job 1, 12 through 19. Just going to give you an idea of the power that Satan has if God permit. Job 1, verses 12 through 19. It says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." See, the Lord said, you have power over all that he has. Not his flesh, can't touch his flesh, can't touch his health, but all of his possessions and family. Go ahead, have at it. "And there was," verse 13, "and there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Here, all of Job's oxen and his asses are gone now. Now you think about what Satan had to do in order to accomplish that. Well, he had to go and stir up the Sabaeans, right? He had to provoke them and, you know, put some, get some thoughts going in their heart, like, hey, you know, look over here, your neighbor Job, he's got all these oxen and asses, you know, it'd be fun over there, just to go over there and have a shooting match or something and just wipe them all out just for the fun of it. And they say, yeah, that'd be all right, I don't like Job anyway, right? So he's got to collude with a whole bunch of people to make these things happen here. Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now Satan's got some power over the elements. I don't know if this is lightning, meaning the fire from God has fallen, or what, but apparently, you know, Satan has, he's got power to do signs and wonders. He can call fire down from heaven. So he, however he did this, I don't know, but he's got power to do things like that. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, as if the first two weren't enough, while he was yet speaking, I mean, Job's standing there, he's got a line of people, you know, and the guy says, hey, the Sabaeans came and took out your, all your oxes and your ass. Oh, my goodness, this is crazy. And then the next guy says, hold on, I got something to say too. Hey, you know, while that was going on, then he went and consumed all the sheep too. And he's like, oh, my goodness, this is crazy. Then there's a third guy standing in the line, he says, hey, get out of the way, I got something to tell you too. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now the Chaldeans have taken all the camels away. So Job's wealth is just being wiped out just left and right. I preached on this passage down in Excelsior Springs a while back. Job lost 13% of his total animals in the first onslaught, and then he lost 61% in the second one, and then he lost another 26% in the third. And I went through all those numbers in that, but I mean, he's had his livelihood really wiped out. But if that's not enough, then there's a fourth guy standing in the line. He's waiting to tell him some good news too. While he was yet speaking, verse 18, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now here, it appears that Satan must have some power over the elements, because a great wind came by and slew and knocked down the house and killed all the kids. Well, God said, go ahead, he's in your power, do whatever you want, and then the wind comes along and destroys the house. I don't think that that's a coincidence that the wind just happened to blow, right? I mean, it appears to me that Satan has some control over the elements if God allows him to do so. How that works, I don't have the foggiest idea, but right there it is. So, you know, yes, God controls the elements, but sometimes he allows Satan to control them. So I guess maybe sometimes when I'm cursing the weather, maybe it is the devil doing it. You know, I don't know, because he clearly does have the ability to do so if God allows him. Then, if that wasn't bad enough, see, Job still didn't curse God, though. Job still said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't sin or charge God foolishly. So then Satan comes back for another round, and he does the same kind of reasoning with God, and God says, okay, go ahead, and you can touch his flesh, but spare his life. You can't kill him. So not only does Satan have power to destroy your wealth and to destroy your family, but he also has power to destroy your health if God allows him. And I have another example of this that I will get to in just a second, of how Satan can destroy your health if God allows him to. And you know what's interesting, if you think about it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, whenever somebody's put out of the church, what does it say that they're put out of the church for? To be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Think about that. Now, I don't think that's limited to Satan just destroying your physical body, though he can, as these verses will show, but also the things of the flesh, because the flesh and the spirit are set in contrast to one another, right? So when Satan can destroy the for the destruction of the flesh, he can destroy the things that are enabling those fleshly lusts in your life, right? The things that are getting in the way of your spiritual duty towards God. Whatever those things might be, Satan can take all those things away and destroy those things in your life, ultimately to bring you back to God through that punishment. So you better be careful, because God will allow that to happen, as we've seen. Anyway, Job chapter 2, 7 through 8. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. So he's got sore boils from head to toe. Now, Job didn't do anything to deserve this, as we know. But nevertheless, Satan had the power to cause that. So, you know, yeah, I mean, we think we have all this wonderful medical technology that can save us and heal us from anything, and they can do great things. But you know what? God can give Satan power, and he can destroy your health. And sometimes God may allow him to do that to bring you back into the will of God, destroy your health, destroy your wealth, destroy many things, your family. Anything that gets in the way of your duty towards God, God can allow Satan to destroy. Satan's powerful. He's an angel, remember? And I've given you this verse before, but I'll give it to you again. If you look in 2 Kings 19 and verse 35, we see here that this is not Satan, this is an angel. And an angel here killed 185,000 soldiers. Now, if a regular old angel can do that, how much more so the most powerful angel out there? 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. It says, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." The angel of the Lord, one angel, killed 185,000 soldiers. Now, that's pretty powerful, if you ask me. And Satan is the prince of the angels, so obviously very powerful. The only reason why we're not all dead is because God is restraining him, withholding him, thankfully. Because I've thought about that before. If I am a true minister of God, and I believe that I am, and Satan knows that, I mean, if he can surf the internet like anybody else, he can probably figure that out, right? Right? He can probably find me. He probably knows about me, I would think. Well, if he knows that I'm a true minister of God, I would think he'd want to destroy me. Why hasn't he destroyed me yet? Well, I must conclude that God is withholding him from doing so, because otherwise I'd be toast. I'd be gone. I'd be out of here. Getting back to this, having power over your body and being able to cause you physical affliction, he can do that. He can bind people with physical affliction for years. Look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 16. Luke chapter 13 and verse 16. And this comes from the mouth of the Son of God himself. This wasn't somebody blaming Satan for this. This was Jesus saying, pardon me, that Satan did it. Luke 13 and verse 16. "And ought not this woman," Jesus said, "being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Let me just get you a little more information about this woman. There in verse 11, Luke 13:11, it says, "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bound together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." She's bowed together. You've seen old people like that, where they're walking around like this. You know, they can't straighten up. And a lot of times we think, oh, that's osteoarthritis or whatever. And it could be. Who knows? I don't know if osteoarthritis does that. But anyway, one of those diseases, it could do that, sure. But you know what else it could be? It could be Satan binding that person, because that was the case here. That's what Jesus said. Satan had bound her 18 years. You think about, I was just preaching about this in Cade's funeral on last Saturday, But you think about why God allows bad things to happen to good people. And I'm assuming since Jesus healed this woman, that she was a decent woman, a woman of faith. And anyway, why was she bound for 18 years and unable to straighten up? Well, I don't know. It looks like. So Jesus could come along and loose her from it and show forth his glory and power in her life. You think about that. Sometimes that's why we end up, why we suffer, because God wants to show forth his glory and power in our lives. Satan is able to hinder saints from traveling to see each other. He can do that too. And I got a verse for you. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18. I've had times where I definitely think this was in play. I remember one of the first times I was going to Cincinnati after being baptized. I'll spare you all the details, but anyway, I just about ended up wrecking my car and probably getting arrested or something. And anyway, on the way down there, and it was some, I don't know, I was looking at the GPS, goofing around and missed the exit and swerved in front of some guy. I don't remember the whole story even. It's been a long time ago. But anyway, I have no doubt that Satan was trying to hinder me from getting down there to worship God with the brethren, especially being brand new in the faith and everything. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18. Paul says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Paul wanted to go visit these Thessalonians. He'd started that church, so he wanted to go back and confirm the souls, see how they're doing. But Satan hindered him. They were not able to go because God allowed Satan to prevent them for some reason or another, and it's not said why. We don't know why. Paul probably didn't know why, but all he knew was that Satan had prevented it from happening. And Satan is also able to do lying signs and wonders. Right? He's able to do signs and wonders to make him look all-powerful like God. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. It says, "Even him," talking about the man of sin, we're going to talk about him when we get to the end of this study. That's going to be in a long time from now. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." We'll talk about the lying wonders that the devils are able to perform later on. But he's able to do these things. So right there is a being that has control over the elements, if God allows, has control over your health, over your family, over your wealth and possessions, over a lot of things, right? This is over your travel, right? This is a powerful being, a powerful foe that we are dealing with here. I'm going to end with this point. I'm definitely not going to get through this. I have a lot more to go. That's okay. I don't want to weary you too much. Better to leave them longing than loathing, as Charles Spurgeon said. One of my favorite quotes. He's very intelligent. And I just got a verse that'll show this to you. Look in Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Of course, we know this passage is speaking of Satan. I've already proved that a couple weeks ago. He says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Full of wisdom, Satan is. He's extremely intelligent. In other words, Lucifer was given more wisdom than any other created being. He sealed up the sum. He was the summum bonum of all wisdom. Of course, outside of God himself, because as we've already proven, he is not God. But he's full of wisdom, very intelligent. People have speculated what his IQ might be, and I'm not going to speculate about that because I don't have any idea. But just suffice it to say, he is a very, very intelligent being. And I'm just going to cut it off there for now. Next time we're going to get back into this, we're going to finish up his attributes, and then we are going to look at his names, I do believe. Yeah, we're going to look at the names of Satan. I don't know, we'll probably finish up the attributes and get into the names next Sunday, Lord willing. Thanks for your kind and patient attention.